in office, Biden imposed new sanctions on Moscow and expelled nearly a dozen Russian diplomats from the U.S. Biden seems intent on taking a tougher line on Moscow. How will Putin react? The Russian leader is known for refusing to back down. The upcoming meeting in Geneva may not produce a breakthrough, but its outcome will probably provide a hint about the future course of relations between the two rivals.
At first, it was dismissed as a conspiracy theory, but now the idea is gaining traction and international attention. The coronavirus, or COVID-19, as it became known, may have originated from a laboratory in Wuhan. This was a claim that former U.S. President Donald Trump had stated, in which he received a lack of flak for calling it a Chinese virus. But what has led to a rise in this theory? The fact that the virus leaked out of a laboratory in Wuhan was never really dismissed outright in the first place. Now, a report on the origins of COVID-19 by a U.S. government national laboratory concluded that the hypothesis of a virus leak from a Chinese lab in Wuhan is plausible and deserves further investigation.
My take is that the American government is changing its attitude from time to time and aimed more at being anti-Donald Trump and anti-China than anything else. It does not recognize that it really was a biowarfare weapon, as I and others firmly believe.
This was apparent when, as recent as last week, U.S. President Joe Biden announced that the intelligence needs to be gathered as to the origins of the virus. U.S. intelligence agencies are considering two likely scenarios: that the virus resulted from a laboratory accident, or that it emerged from a human contact with an infected animal. Meanwhile, U.S. government sources said a classified American intelligence report circulated during the Trump administration, which alleged that the three researchers at China's Wuhan Institute of Virology became so ill in November 2019 that they sought hospital care. U.S. officials have accused China of not being transparent about the virus's origin, a charge Beijing denies.
The U.S. moves to shift the blame of COVID-19 is no different from its lies on Iraq's position of weapons of mass destruction. The international community should be vigilant about this. I'm sure such moves will be rejected by people with insight. We urge the U.S. to stop politicizing this study of origins, stop smearing China, adopt an open and transparent attitude on this issue, shoulder its due responsibilities, and invite WHO experts for origin studies in the U.S.
Numerous questions arises out of all of this, and the one that clearly needs to be answered is, why is the U.S. president highlighting the results of the intelligence findings at this point in time? Was he not aware of the intelligence reports like during the time Trump was in power?
My take, again, is that Biden was and the Democratic Party were doing this as a result of their opposition to Trump and to make him look bad. He's now involved in investigating this because it makes China look bad, and China is now the new enemy.
Furthermore, the WHO at one point clearly rejected the hypothesis that the virus was a result of a laboratory break or to have originated from a lab in Wuhan. It even had a team in Wuhan to investigate this, and the head of the World Health Organization mission said it was, quote, extremely unlikely that the virus spread from a lab leak in the city of Wuhan. Now, after over a year of the outbreak, several Western powers and prominent scientists have publicly stated as woefully inadequate the findings of the WHO. They have stated that those findings were relied on data collected by Chinese officials. This has led to many to conclude that the U.S. is taking political advantage of this in order to gain points against China.
Well, yes, indeed. The U.S. is doing this to obtain political advantage over China, to paint them as an enemy, has ignored its own involvement in the matter in the past, and is ignoring its own flip-flopping over the last year and a half or so.
The U.S. and China are competing in several arenas on the world stage, from sensitive issues like Taiwan and the South China Sea to intelligence like 5G. The U.S. has labeled China as its biggest national security threat. Whether it would at this length to falsely level an accusation of this magnitude remains to be seen. It was was a march that never happened on the occupied territories. Israeli settlers were supposed to hold a flags march in the occupied Jerusalem al-Quds, but it looked like as soon as the flags march was announced, it was cancelled. The reason? Hamas threatened to activate its missiles. All this was preceded by warnings and threats issued by the Palestinian resistance, where the head of Hamas in the Gaza Strip, Yahya Sinwar, stressed that if the confrontation with Israel erupts again, the shape of the Middle East will be different from what it is now. Sinwar stressed that the resistance is able to achieve deterrence and was able to make possible the accumulated force. Based on the order of how the announcement was then rescinded after Hamas made this threat, it appears that Israel has surrendered to Hamas. This conclusion is also based on Israel's loss to the Palestinian resistance faction's victory over the Israeli regime recently in the 11-day war. Israel had to surrender, stop the war, and then go to Egypt to broker a permanent ceasefire. The U.S. administration also weighed in and called on Israel not to take steps that would ignite the situation in Jerusalem.
To say that there's a permanent ceasefire, I think, is dreaming. There has never been a permanent ceasefire, and there won't be one until the siege ends and the occupation ends and there's justice for Palestinians. So again, I think that that is really hyperbole. I do believe that the U.S. pressured Israel and said, you have done enough and time to stop. But again, we've seen this pattern over and over and over again, and so I am not particularly optimistic. I think there was also pressure because of the issue around the different parties trying to coalesce around toppling Netanyahu, and that fed into the outcome.
The situation in occupied East Jerusalem al-Quds remains tense, especially in the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood. From forced evictions to the detainment of activists, the occupied neighborhood remains a tinderbox. Most recently, Israel detained a prominent female Palestinian activist in a raid on her home in Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood of the occupied East Jerusalem al-Quds. Mona Al-Kord leads the Safe Jarrah campaign. It's a campaign which has been trying to mobilize actions against Israel's plan to displace dozens of Palestinian families from their homes in Sheikh Jarrah. She was released days later, but the evictions still continue, and hence the violent clashes between Palestinian resistance and Israeli occupying forces. Israel has been under heavy pressure from the resistance groups in Gaza and Lebanon. Days ago, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, the Secretary General of Hezbollah Resistance Movement, warned Israel that any aggression on holy sites in the occupied Jerusalem al-Quds would lead to regional war and destruction of the Tel Aviv regime.
Well, I do think that attacks on Al-Aqsa Mosque are incredibly dangerous and would ignite a tremendous amount of rage amongst Muslims all over the world and potentially a regional war. And I think it is very important that Israel not do this, and it would be catastrophic. Again, I cannot emphasize enough that Israel is a massive military power with nuclear weapons, with U.S. backing, and there have been many instances in the past where Arab nations have threatened to, quote, destroy Israel, and they have been quite unsuccessful. So I think we have to be very realistic in terms of the level of military might that Israel has, given the history of the region.
Furthermore, a report has revealed that both Hamas and Hezbollah chiefs had discussed a plan for the liberation of all Palestine. This was discussed last year and prior to the 11-day war. The recent blow dealt to Israel during the 11-day Gaza war was part of the liberation plan. The Palestinian resistance adopted tactics used by Hezbollah during the 2006 war by setting up marked rocket launch sites to deceive the Israeli Air Force. Yemen's Ansarullah also communicated with Hamas and requested coordinates for the site it wanted to target with missiles and drones, but Hamas told the popular movement not to intervene as long as the Israeli army had not crossed the red lines. Now, with a new cabinet being formed in Israel, this should serve as warning to the incoming administration to make sure the rights of Palestinians will not be violated and Palestinians will be allowed to pray in Jerusalem al-Quds. Palestinians, however, are not holding their breath. They are rest assured, however, that resistance groups like Hamas and Hezbollah have their backs.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are still looking at the human rights from an Islamic scope, or how Islam applied these Islamic laws or these human rights. Among the things that Islam done, it gave honor and respect to the human and animal life alike. And he said that a life has a value in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not like what we see today, that life has no value whatsoever, that we use it for our entertainment. Have you seen Hollywood lately? Or have you seen games lately? It's based on killing. It's based on violence. The way to satisfy yourself and to pass your time and to be entertained and joyful is to watch how many people get killed, or you kill as many people as you can on these games. And this became an entertainment for us, to watch people get killed or we kill. Even though we say, well, it's not true, it's not real. Well, it's not real, but the concept is real. The concept of killing people is real. The more you watch, the more you play it yourself, the less value of a person becomes to you, the less it has a value. Why do you think American soldiers, they go around on a rampage in Iraq and other countries and just shooting people randomly? They done that in Gulf War too. Why? Because they were so brainwashed into it. And you can watch some documentaries, they are just sickening to the heart of the things that these soldiers used to do, these American soldiers used to do. Because they just feel like it, because, you know, they put music rock and roll, and they put very hard music, and they just go on a rampage. And that's because the concept of a human life, to them, it means nothing. So among the things that Islam came up with, he says, no, the human life has value. Not just that, even the animal life has value under the Islamic State. And we've all heard the story from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alaihi, and he says a woman entered a hellfire because she had a cat and she kept her prisoner, she did not feed her and she did not give her water. And just for that, Allah sent this woman to hell for her actions. Also, I have another story which is similar, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alaihi says a woman or a man entered heaven because they quenched the thirst of a dog or a cat, depends on the story. So the idea and the moral of these stories, and there's many of them, is the fact that life, be it a human life or be it an animal life, Islam gave it a lot of value. And especially when it comes to coexisting with one another, that fact needs to be taken into perspective. We need to keep that very clear to ourselves, that the human life is absolutely valuable. I cannot kill it. I cannot harm it physically or mentally or verbally. You cannot harm another human being or even another animal, which is considered to be inhumane. And in reference to what we see happens in other states, where if you find a government or a country that has superior power over another country, they will either invade them and kill them, or either they will deprive them of their natural resources. Now, let's leave it up to here, and inshallah we continue after the break.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program for humanity. We're still looking at the value of life from an Islamic perspective. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, in chapter Al-Ma'idah, verse 32, إِنَّهُ مَنْ قَتَلَ نَفْسًا بِغَيْرِ نَفْسٍ. He who kills a soul without taking retribution for another soul. So, for example, if someone kills someone, the punishment is that he be killed. So if I kill someone, I need to be killed. This is just the punishment for killing. But if it wasn't that case, if it wasn't the case of me killing someone, it just comes and they just come and kill me. So Allah says either you've killed someone, or فَسَادًا فِي الْأَرْضِ, that you create corruption on earth. فَكَأَنَّمَا قَتَلَ النَّاسَ جَمِيعًا. So if we come and kill an innocent person that has not killed people himself or committed atrocities and committed corruption on earth, then it is as if we have killed the entire humanity. That's how valuable a human life is. Now, if we look at it in our current state, you see, for example, America itself, their economy controls and it has its fingers and hands tight on the necks of other states who do not cooperate with them, and they put them under sanctions, and they make people suffer, and they make people die, and the people would have lack of medicine, lack of food, lack of everything, and they think that they are being humane. They haven't done anything wrong. And so we say, okay, where's the human rights in this aspect? You guys call for human rights, but yet you are happy to deprive millions of people of the basic needs because of your own thirst for power and your hunger for power, or because you want people to submit to your will and submit to your likings. That should not happen. So Islam says that should not happen. If you, by any way, means or form, you try to deprive a human being of his life or of the necessities of life, then you will face the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then you would have killed many people, or all of them. So we see, for example, in America and in other countries, and even sadly in some Islamic countries, they produce, for example, too much of an item. For example, milk and wheat get produced too much in America. In order for them to maintain the market and to maintain the prices of the market, anything that's surplus, anything that's an extra to the market, because if they push it to the market, then the prices would fall. So what they end up doing is that they end up throwing that milk and that wheat in the ocean just so that they keep the prices, or they burn the crops, or they even kill and slaughter the animals. And they say, well, they got, you know, like I remember in one country, they slaughtered so many chickens, and the excuse they gave because they got bird flu, which is nonsense. They were just trying to control the market. So they control the markets economically, and they starve people. When you have hundreds and thousands of people sleeping daily without food in their stomach, millions of people, I should say, starving without food, and you have thousands of children and people dying out of hunger because someone decided to keep the balance in the market, that's killing them all. So Islam says, no, everyone has a right, and this is the life of a human being or the life of an animal. It has greater value in Islam. It's respected, it's honored, and it needs to be looked that way as well. It should not be degraded. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجو
limelight.
Scientists and workers' rights advocates were among those who denounced the Biden administration's new workplace safety rules regarding the COVID-19 pandemic, which were unveiled months later than expected and which the Labor Department made enforceable only for healthcare settings, leaving grocery store employees, manufacturing workers, and others vulnerable to the continuing public health crisis, critics said. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Julia Conley Ryder. This article is published under the heading Shameful Failure. Biden's OSHA excludes most workers from COVID protections. Stay tuned for more. Scientists and workers' rights advocates were among those who denounced the Biden administration's new workplace safety rules regarding the COVID-19 pandemic, which were unveiled months later than expected and which the Labor Department made enforceable only for healthcare settings, leaving grocery store employees, manufacturing workers, and others vulnerable to the continuing public health crisis, critics said. At a recent hearing of the House Education and Labor Committee, U.S. Labor Secretary Marty Walsh told lawmakers that the Occupational Safety and Health Administration OSHA final COVID-19 emergency temporary standard ETS will apply only to healthcare workplaces, requiring those employers to provide their workers with a safe and healthful workplace free from recognized hazards that are causing or likely to cause death or serious physical harm. Except for workplace settings covered by OSHA ETS and mask requirements for public transportation, most employers no longer need to take steps to protect their workers from COVID-19 exposure in any workplace or well-defined portions of a workplace where all employees are fully vaccinated, read OSHA new guidelines updated recently. Employers should still take steps to protect unvaccinated or otherwise at-risk workers in their workplaces or well-defined portions of workplaces, the guidance says. But, as HuffPost reported, this portion of the guidance is essentially voluntary. Walsh told members of Congress the Labor Department tailored a rule that reflects the reality on the ground. The success of all government vaccination efforts, plus the latest guidance from the CDC on the changing nature of the pandemic. Science tells us that healthcare workers, particularly those who have come into regular contact with people either suspected of having or being treated for COVID-19, are most at risk, said Walsh. Actually, science tells us highest risk is in food, agriculture, manufacturing facilities, and transportation logistics, tweeted Dr. Kirsten Bibbins Domingo, chair of the Department of Epidemiology and Biostatistics at the University of California, San Francisco. A study done by researchers at a university earlier this year showed that American line cooks, warehouse employees, agriculture workers, bakers, and construction workers have the highest rates of mortality from COVID-19. In addition to excluding many vulnerable workers from the ETS, the Biden administration released the guidance weeks after it was expected in March. The Labor Department missed the crucial opportunity, said the National Council of Occupational Safety and Health, to protect workers that President Joe Biden had previously criticized former President Donald Trump for not safeguarding VIDAN ETS. Jessica Martinez, the group's co-director, said this is a new insult on top of the injuries, illnesses, and deaths suffered by frontline workers and their families. Vaccines have not reached all workers and COVID-19 is not over. Journalist Paul Bless denounced the new guidelines as horrible and embarrassing. Oxfam America said the long-overdue ETS represents a shameful failure of leadership by an administration that was elected on a platform of standing for the needs of all working people. We've learned over decades that employers, especially in low-wage industries, rarely choose to prioritize their workers' safety. We need government to mandate actions that safeguard lives and well-being, said Gina Cummings, vice president of Alliance's advocacy and policy for the group, adding, to rely only on unenforceable guidance is almost certainly to condemn workers to face exposure to this potentially deadly virus.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة. listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the sermon of the sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, and we are focusing on the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, and we are discussing the sermon of the of Qasi'ah, or the sermon which brings down, which degrades, or humiliates. Basically, why it's mentioned that, why it is called that, is because Imam Ali alayhi salam was to degrade pride, bring down pride, and remove it from the society. Especially because in the start, Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about the pride that Shaitan had, and how it is something that is dislikable in Islam. And in the previous session, we discussed about one of the important tenets that are there in an Islamic government, and that is that people need to take heed, the people of the Ummah, of the Islamic government or the Islamic Ummah, need to know and take heed of the different calamities or the punishments that happened to the previous generations, and see very carefully what led them to grow and what led them to digress, what led them to, let's say, fall into a regression and destruction and humiliation. What are those factors that led to that? And they are told to get hold of those good things and stay away from those bad things that cause them to get into destruction.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we discussed about this particular phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, فَإِذَا تَفَكَّرْتُمْ فِي تَفَاوُتِ حَالَيْهِمْ فَالْزَمُوا كُلَّ أَمْرٍ لَزِمَتِ الْعِزَّةُ بِهِ شَأْنَهُمْ. Imam alayhi salam says that when you ponder upon, or you ponder into the differences in their states, that means you saw that once this community of people was very good, at another time this community of people of the Muslims became very bad. When you saw that these two things were happening, sometimes they were very good, sometimes they became very bad, sometimes they were very honorable, sometimes they became degraded, sometimes they were alhamdulillah wealthy and they lived a good life, but sometimes they became degraded by people, they had differences, they were disunited, they had terrorists, they had problems, all these difficulties happen to them. When you see this, then try to ponder upon what led them to be honorable and get hold of those things that made them honorable. And this tells us of a very important factor, and that is that there are certain set divine norms. There are certain set godly norms. We call them sunnat-e ilahi. There are certain godly rules and norms in the society, whereby these godly and divine norms, societal norms that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala applies in different situations of a society, are such that they recur. And therefore, if someone is aware of these norms, if he knows, for example, that this particular community, like the Bani Israel, let us say, because of, for example, forging the Book of God, because of interpolating the Book of God, because of destroying the teachings of Torah and adding their own teachings into them, they became degraded people, they become disliked people and despised by the people at that time. And therefore, they even ended up being a reason why the Prophet of God left them. Then we should see today also, we should look at ourselves today as a Muslim society. Those factors, those issues that they performed that time, if we too would perform at our time today, the same things will happen, because there are set divine norms for the society according to God. These set divine norms are repetitive, so be careful about them, take care of them, keep them in mind.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, according to the Quran and the teachings of the Quran, Quran teaches us that there are certain rules, just like the nature, the universe has got certain laws that govern the universe. Okay, there are the laws of motion, there are the laws of gravity. There are different laws and rules that govern the natural processes in the universe, right? Millions of stars, galaxies, right? The seas, the oceans, everything are governed by these rules. And some of them are very intricate. And they are also with regards to the tiniest entities that exist in the universe, the atoms. And everything have got these rules and laws, and they follow them precisely. In the same way, there are rules of the society. There are rules in the social arena. There are rules regarding how societies grow and how they fall, how they develop, and how they, how they become degraded. All of these things are governed by set principles. These set principles is what we call Sunan Ilahi. In Arabic, we'd call them, of course, the same, the word Sunnah. Sunnatun Ilahiya, right? The divine norms that are there, or the divine rules that exist in the society. This is so important to keep in mind, that even if thousands of years pass in an Islamic government or in an Islamic society or in a human society, these laws will never change. These laws will remain, and they will remain to affect the people, they will remain to affect the societies. So persons should not expect that these laws are there, for example, for the previous generations. And for our generations, these laws do not apply. Rather, they apply and they are constant and, dominant throughout time. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are able to live in such a way that these laws create progress in our lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
The limelight.
holding Trump and William Barr to account is not a matter of political payback. This is about the future of American Republic, says Tom Hartman, writer, in an article published under the heading, Donald Trump must be prosecuted for his crimes. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The crimes of Trump Americans should all concern themselves with are his crimes against their nation and democracy itself. Not only is there little evidence that anybody, including the Justice Department, is interested in pursuing these crimes, but Republicans in state after state are going out of their way to facilitate the future political criminal activity. America has always had a weird attitude about prosecuting the rich and powerful. Think about it. Outside of Jeffrey Epstein, can you name one billionaire or multi-hundred millionaire who has been seriously prosecuted for criminal activity? And Epstein, after initially being convicted some years ago, was treated in a hands-off fashion and allowed to continue his crimes with the support of some very consequential politicians and Florida prosecutors, at least until he was shut up for good. While there is a certain immunity available to very healthy people all over the world, both because they can afford the very best legal help and they have politicians in debt to them, other countries still manage to prosecute the rich and powerful citizens. Donald Trump brought criminals and fascists like Paul Manafort and Michael Flynn into the heart of the U.S. political system, and grifters and con artists like Betsy DeVos, Ellen Chao, and Wilbur Ross into the White House itself. And Trump also brought in the extraordinarily corrupt lawyer, Bill Barr, who had previously corrupted the office of Attorney General for George H.W. Bush, too. When Barr was Attorney General in December 1992, Bill Barr had struck. More recently, working for Trump, this time Barr oversaw spying on both reporters and Democrats on the House Intelligence Committee. But Trump was also committing crimes by himself, too. The Mueller report lays out 10 specific examples of Donald Trump committing the felony crime of obstruction of justice, and dozens of other examples of his criminality in the White House are well known. Whether it's taking bribes from foreign governments, passing top secret intelligence, or attempting to corrupt legitimate elections, there can be no doubt that Donald Trump was a criminal before he came into the White House and continued his criminal activity throughout the 4 years of his presidency. The rationale that tough-on-crime legislators have used for generations to justify harsh penalties is that if people are not held to account for their crimes, and if society doesn't see the example of people paying for their crimes, criminals will be emboldened and society will suffer under even greater levels of crime. Setting aside how that actually plays out in U.S. criminal justice system, there is a lot of truth to the idea that letting criminals get away with their crimes only emboldens them and those who seek to emulate them. The Boston Globe is now out with a series of articles about the crimes of Donald Trump and recently explicitly called for him to be prosecuted specifically for the crimes he committed while in the White House. Their justification for calling for the criminal prosecution of Donald Trump follows the same lines. If he gets away with it, what might another morally impaired future president, say someone like Ted Cruz or Rick Scott, be able to pull off using Trump's skating by as a president? prosecuting Trump, Barr, and the other corrupt members of his administration and people around him is not a matter of political payback. It has very little to do with Donald Trump or the Republican Party. In fact, it's about the future of American Republic. They must be held accountable. President and Congress must appoint an independent special prosecutor or equivalent and set up an office within the Justice Department to look into crimes committed in the White House during the previous 4 years. If Americans fail to do this soon, it will become practically and politically impossible. And if America fails to hold its rich and powerful into account, particularly the man who corrupted the highest office in the land, Americans will have truly gone down the same path as an increasingly corrupted ancient Rome, leading straight to the death of the Republic, too.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the pleasure of Allah and giving preference to the needs of others. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. So today we want to discuss about the pleasure of Allah. Well, the objective of all believers should be to please Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Again, let's turn back to the lives of our imams, you know, prophets and imams. For them, pleasure of Allah was everything. They wouldn't do anything or they wouldn't encourage anyone to do anything that is not to do with the pleasure of Allah. Right, Imam Hussein alayhi salam said in one of his speeches that the only objective of Prophet's holy household, the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, is to please Allah. Whenever he saw family members martyred in Karbala, for instance, he would utter, "It's bearable only because Allah is its witness." Now, taking lesson from this, you know, you think about your own life. If you're doing something for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you, because of some difficulty, you end up, you know, taking a loss. You know at that point that you were doing what you were doing for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now this loss, which was supposed to happen anyways, this is something that is not going to trouble you, that is not going to disturb you, because you know that you were doing that task, you were carrying out that work for the pleasure of Allah. So it makes your life easier, right? It doesn't make any difference to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala per se why you are doing certain things in your life. It is for you, brothers and sisters. If you do the right thing for the right reason, and that is you do everything for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then your own life becomes easier. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the pleasure of Allah and giving preference to the needs of others. Now, in Islamic terminology, giving preference to the needs of others is referred to as ithar, right? That means, you know, sacrificing. You're sacrificing your own belongings for others. You're trying to uplift others at the expense of your own comfort, at the expense of your own wealth, for instance, your time, your energies, right? And this is, you know, something that is built into our existence and our very humanistic nature. Yes, part of us is selfish, but this trait exists in everyone. Unfortunately, our selfishness sometimes overcomes this trait, this quality that Allah has given us, that is to giving preference to the need of others, right? When we turn towards Prophet and Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, there's so many incidents, right? Their lives are full of these incidents where they give sacrifices for beggars. You know, they're about to break a fast. You have all heard these stories, right? And then there's a beggar on the door, knocks the door, asks for food. And Sayyida Zahra, salamu alayha, the daughter of Holy Prophet, she gives everything that was in the house. Now, how can someone get to that level of ithar and self-sacrifice? You know, her own kids are hungry. Her own husband is hungry. She herself is hungry, right? And, you know, there was Sayyida Bibi Fizza. She was there. She was hungry. But Sayyida Zahra salamu alayha decides to give this food to the beggar. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expects from us. And this is why Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam are such a role model that we can never reach their status, but it's a continuous struggle. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. China has made inroads with its win-win Belt and Road Initiative despite U.S. warnings of debt traps, environmental damage, and coercion. Its COVID diplomacy, donating vaccines, and even partnering with Indonesia to produce more has also been far superior to that of the United States, which by necessity has been focused on getting its own house in order. We now present you an article written by Mark J. Valencia, an internationally recognized maritime policy analyst, political commentator, and consultant focused on Asia. The piece is titled China Moves Forward in Soft Power Struggle for Southeast Asia. The article has been published by the Asia Times Daily. The June 7th, June 8th meetings between Chinese Foreign Minister Wang Yi and his ASEAN counterparts, both as a group and bilaterally, in Chongqing, was just the latest advance by China in its burgeoning contest with the United States for the hearts and minds of Southeast Asia. Despite some recent self-inflicted setbacks, overall China seems to be gaining ground. Indeed, at the meetings, the ministers reiterated their intention to avoid activities that could escalate tension in the contested South China Sea. And Wang Yi called for an upgrading of ASEAN-China relations to a comprehensive strategic partnership. The U.S. has much diplomatic ground to make up, and it is likely to step up its efforts in the coming months. But will it be enough to make a difference? The United States has dominated Southeast Asia since the end of the Second World War with both hard and soft power, the capacity to use economic or cultural influence to shape the preferences of others. While it is claiming that its hard power is still dominant and even growing, its soft power has declined both absolutely and relative to that of China. In this context, China has a geographic advantage. It is Southeast Asia's permanent giant next-door neighbor. It also has a large diaspora of ethnic Chinese that comprise significant minorities in many Southeast Asian countries, and many of Southeast Asia's political, economic, and military leaders have some Chinese blood. The United States cannot match China's economic prowess and largesse, and hopes that its political, social, and economic systems, and more importantly, its so-called values, will be sufficient to keep much of Asia in its camp. But this is increasingly proving to be a false hope, so the United States is falling back on its tried and true advantage, dominant military power, and the threat of its use. But even in this sphere, China is making rapid advances, and the prospect of its eventual military superiority in the region is looming. Many in Southeast Asia had hoped that under President Joe Biden, the United States would step up its diplomacy and moderate its military goals and behavior vis-a-vis China, especially where they confront each other in South and East China Seas. That hope had some basis because Joe Biden's Indo-Pacific coordinator, Kurt Campbell, and his national security advisor, Jake Sullivan, have publicly advocated competitive coexistence with China. Moreover, China seemed to be open to a reset in relations. But U.S.-China policy has so far not only continued that of former President Donald Trump, but even trumped its hypocrisy, condescension, confrontation, and militarism. Indeed, U.S. diplomacy has lagged far behind its military signaling. At the end of May, the U.S. finally sent Deputy Secretary of State Wendy Sherman to visit the Association of Southeast Asian Nations, ASEAN's de facto leader, Indonesia, erstwhile U.S. ally Thailand, and Cambodia. But the trip was unremarkable, other than its skipping and probably miffing key states like the Philippines and Vietnam. U.S. Secretary of State Tony Blinken's scheduled follow-up virtual conference with its ASEAN counterparts was an embarrassing, even maddening non-event because of technical difficulties. President Joe Biden did call Philippine President Rodrigo Duterte, but that was mainly to try to save the self-serving defense alliance. More importantly, the United States has made clear by its actions that its immediate priorities lie elsewhere, in West Asia. Even in Asia, its main interest seems to be shoring up its alliance with Japan and South Korea as a bulwark against China.